Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. Jesus has just driven out all who sold and bought in the temple. The next day, the chief priests and elders questioned his authority to do this. And as part of his response, he told three parables relating to his authority and their rejection of it. This morning, we'll be reading the second of those parables, and I invite you to follow along as I read from God's holy word. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This is God's holy word. Let's pray for his help in understanding and applying it to our lives. Our Father in heaven, thank you for giving your word to your church. Please use it to strengthen our faith, train us in righteousness, and equip us for every good work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you're under someone's authority, you have two main options. You can either accept their authority or you can reject their authority. And world history records numerous times where people have rejected the authority over them. Our own country was founded when the people rejected England's authority over us. However, if you accept a government's authority, then you must accept their leadership and accept their laws. You must obey them. You must pay the taxes they require of you. If our country hadn't fought a revolutionary war, then we would have had to choose to pay the taxes, whether or not we had representation. And so when it comes to authority, we need to choose to accept it or reject it, and you really can't be halfway. I mean, I guess you kind of can be as a private citizen. Maybe you can break the speed limit a little bit. But for the most part, you either have to reject it or accept it. And likewise, we relate to God in that way. We either accept his authority or we reject it. And the way we decide this will shape our lives. And so that's the decision before us. How will we respond to God's authority? This text urges you to accept his authority and to produce the fruit he desires in you. And we see three reasons we should do that. This parable shows us that God cares for us, God patiently warns us, and God will give his kingdom to those who are producing its fruit. But before we consider these three reasons, let's take a brief look at the parable itself first. This parable is actually relatively easy to understand. The religious leaders themselves seem to perfectly understand it, as verse 45 indicates. In this parable, the landowner is God, the servants are his prophets, the son is Jesus, and the tenants are Israel's leaders who are opposed to him. The killing of the son clearly predicts how Jesus was taken outside of Jerusalem and killed. And at the end of the parable, the landowner leases his vineyard to other people, other tenants. And this represents the giving of the kingdom of God, not just to the Jews, but to all people. And each of these elements in this parable teaches us something about God's care for us and how we should relate to him and why we should accept his rule. So let's begin with verse 33 and the vineyard. This demonstrates God's care for us. God cares for us. The owner of this vineyard is pictured as building it with a fence all around it. This fence would have kept it away from wild animals, would have stopped them from devouring it, and allowed it to be fruitful, to grow without being disturbed. It also had a wine press to crush and make grapes, so this vineyard could now be useful. The owner also built a tower in which he could look out and see if anyone was coming to harm it. Also, perhaps a place for workers to sleep so they could be more efficient. Clearly, this landowner cared for his vineyard. It's not poorly thrown together. Perhaps some of you have had a garden and you kind of poorly threw it together. It's not really your main hobby. Maybe you didn't even really like gardening. You thought, I'll garden this season, and then you didn't really take care of it. Well, that's not what's happening here. This vineyard is prized, it's cared for, it's given everything it needs to thrive and to produce fruit. And Jesus' description here echoes Isaiah chapter 5. So Isaiah 5, 1 through 2 says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it." Later in verse 7 of Isaiah 5, the prophet says, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." And so this vineyard metaphor pictures God's care for his people. And this theme is repeated throughout the Old Testament. So Psalm 80, verses 8 through 9, compares the Exodus this way. "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land." The metaphor reappears in Jeremiah 2, 21. "Yet I planted you as a choice vine, holy of pure seed." And Ezekiel 19, 10 likewise says, "Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard planted by water, fruitful and full of branches by reason of abundant water." So God was telling his old covenant people, his people in the time before Jesus came, that he had given them everything they needed to thrive. They had every opportunity to bear fruit and to do his will. And that's still true of God's people today. If anything, it's even more true of the church today. Consider what God has done for us. Consider how he has cared for us. Most importantly, God has sent Jesus to take away our sin. He died in our place, satisfying God's wrath against sin. And therefore, we no longer fear God's judgment. His perfect love has driven out such fear. And instead, we can have complete confidence and assurance that God loves us, God cares for us, and that God will bring us safely into his eternal home. Not only this, our Lord Jesus has poured out his Holy Spirit upon us. The Spirit clears away the stones from our heart, as it were. The Spirit also refreshes us, like a vineyard planted in a well-watered garden. The Spirit does this and enables us to resist sin and to bear spiritual fruit, to live in a way that pleases God. So God has sent Jesus to die for us. He has poured out his Holy Spirit on us. He's also given us the Bible which is his word breathed out by him, his word which is living and active, which teaches, corrects, trains, and equips us for every good work. We might compare the Bible to a gardening manual. If you're trying to care for a vineyard and get it to produce fruit, what should you do? Well, God gives us his word, teaching us how we should live, teaching us who he is and how we are to relate to him. God also puts a fence around us in many ways. He guards us against temptation. He is able to do that. And by the way, our Lord Jesus commands us to pray for that in the Lord's Prayer. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And if you're struggling with temptation, I encourage you to pray that prayer. God can answer it. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So God puts a fence of protection around us. And not only this, but Romans 8 lets us know that God works all things for the good of those who love him. It's not always easy to see in the midst of our trials and temptations, but perhaps you can think of a few specific times in your life where you went through something really hard, and you can look back and you can say, wow, now I see how God was using that for my good. And whether you can see it or not, we have God's promise in Scripture that he is, in fact, using all things for the good of those who love him. Of course, God also cares for us by giving us the church. He doesn't say, you know, hey, I forgive you your sins. Here's the Bible. Go read it and figure it out by yourself. Instead, he tells you to learn alongside others. He tells you to struggle alongside others. If you're wrestling with a particular sin, or if you have some doubts or need help and direction in your life, God gives you the church to help you work through these things. God also gives us this wonderful promise in Matthew 16 that he is building his church. The Lord Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell themselves will not prevail against it. So God really is caring for his church. By way of application, let's just reflect on this week and give thanks to God. Give thanks to God for his great care for us. You could turn this meditation into a prayer. Turn that into a prayer. Give thanks to God for all the things I've mentioned on how God cares for us. Go home and reflect on it yourself. I've only spent a few minutes talking about it. You could surely add to what I've said. You could search the Scriptures and find other metaphors or pictures of the way God has cared for us. You could find other instances of your own life. Reflect on your own life. Think about how God has particularly cared for you, and give thanks to him for this. And as you do, this should also cause us to rest in God's care. You know, life can be hard. I don't have to tell you that, and perhaps some of you are going through a particularly rough patch right now, particular temptation or trial or disappointment. But we can face these knowing that God cares for us, that he has loved us enough to send Jesus to rescue us. And therefore, when we're in these places, we can cast our cares on him and look for his help and protection in the midst of our trial. So we can accept God's rule and bear fruit because God cares for us. A second, we see that God patiently warns us. And this is pictured in the tenant's response to the master of the house in verses 35 through 39. So the master of the house sent his servants to the tenants to get fruit. However, they refused. Instead of handing it over, they beat some, they treated others poorly, they stoned them, they killed another. But the master didn't give up. Instead of giving up, he sent other servants. They too were treated shamefully. So finally, the owner sent his son, saying, "They will respect my son." Instead of respecting him, the tenants say, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and we're going to seize the vineyard." Now, at this point, the parable may stop making sense to you. You may think, you can't kill someone and take their vineyard. If I like my neighbor's garden, I can't just kill them and take their garden. It doesn't work like that. Well, it's not quite as unusual if we think of the setting back here. As one commentator noted, possession was more than 9/10 of the law of ownership. Likewise, another noted that a piece of ownerless property could be kept by those who first occupied and cultivated it. And so the tenants here may have thought that the owner was dead and that this son was the only one left. If they killed him, hey, there was no one who had a claim to it. So they're going to take ownership of this vineyard. Now, of course, this is a story. It's not meant to be overread, but in case that was distracting you, it actually does kind of make sense in Jesus' day. And as I said earlier, these servants who were sent represented the prophets. God had repeatedly sent prophets to warn his people. And the tenant's rejection pictures the way God's people had repeatedly rejected God's prophets. We see this throughout the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophets, and it ultimately resulted in their exile from the land. So 2 Chronicles 36, 15 to 16 says that God sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Well, after God's people returned from exile, really not much had changed. By the time Jesus arrived on the scene, God had sent John the Baptist ahead of him. He had sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for him. And the people again rejected this messenger of God's. They rejected John's preaching and teaching, just like their ancestors. And yet God still patiently warned them. I consider, again, how this parable reveals that, reveals this patient warning. The vineyard owner displays just a remarkable patience in giving these tenants multiple opportunities to do what is right. He could have responded in anger and judgment the very first time they laid a single finger on any one of his servants. Instead, he's gracious. He sent a whole second set of servants who were also mistreated. And then he pursued them all the way, even to the point of sending his own son to them. Just think about that. In real life, if you owned a business and someone failed to pay you, what would you do? We might send the accounts payable department after them. If they didn't listen to it, imagine if they even beat up the person you sent. Would you say, aha, I know what I'm going to do. These people are going to beat up whoever I send, and so I think I'll send them my son. We wouldn't do that. We would want to protect our son. We wouldn't put him in danger or in harm's way. It's unthinkable. But what we would find almost unthinkable is exactly what God has done for us. He sent Jesus into the world knowing that he was going to be shamefully mistreated, shamefully mocked and beaten and even crucified on the cross. In fact, that's the very purpose for which God the Father sent his Son. And that's not all. Jesus was sent to die for some of the very people who mistreated him. Jesus came to die so that whoever believed in him would have eternal life. So that would include anyone who physically abused him or rejected him or mocked him when he walked this earth. It would also include people like you and me whose sins make a mockery of him, whose sins cry out for him to be crucified just like the crowd did. And even today, God is warning us. In recording this in Scripture, God is giving a warning to us to repent from our sins. And the question is, will we listen to this message? This is a story, but again, it pictured real events that happened. It really happened when the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus a few short days after he spoke this parable. They incited the Romans to do exactly what it says. They took him outside of Jerusalem and they killed him. Well, by way of application, again, this is a gracious warning and an invitation. And warnings aren't always don't always sound kind. They may sound like mean, even. But picture it like this. Imagine you're driving and someone flashes their lights at you. What are they doing? They're warning you of something. Maybe, hey, there's a speed trap ahead and I don't want you to get a ticket. Or maybe, hey, your lights are off. You might get in an accident if you don't turn your lights on. What would you do if someone flashes their headlights at you? How dare that person flash their lights at me? Who do they think they are? No, hopefully not. You would think, thank you. Thank you for letting me know of the danger I'm in, of the speeding ticket or the accident that I might be in because my lights are off. And likewise, God repeatedly warns us in Scripture. There's lots of warnings in the Bible. And you might think, why does he keep saying that? Well, he keeps saying that because he loves us and he cares for us and he's warning us so that we might repent. And if you're not a Christian, if you haven't received this, God is giving you another opportunity to hear his word, to repent, to come to Jesus and receive his free gift of salvation. And that's the great news. It's offered to everyone free of charge. If you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose for your sins and you ask him to forgive you, he will do it. There's no catch, no fine print. He offers you his grace. Of course, many people still reject this. And we still see it happening all around the world today. In some parts of the world, God's servants are still even violently killed or mistreated. God's rule is rejected. Other places, it's less violent. Governments may just put more subtle pressure on the people to compromise biblical principles. We see that in our own culture, just more subtle, but pressure at times to compromise. Maybe you've experienced it from friends or being made fun of for your faith. And as Christians, we can be thankful that God has delivered us from such rejection of God. If you're a Christian, He has called you out of darkness, brought you into light. But we must never look down on pride with those who do reject the gospel, because it's only by God's grace that he's allowed us to see our need for Jesus and to accept the Savior. We'd also do really well to repent of ways that we might revert to this kind of attitude, ways where we kind of go back to old ways of thinking and act like these tenants. So, for example, let's say someone comes to you with a rebuke. Like, hey, I saw you seem really angry. You seem like a really angry person. Do you shut them down? Do you refuse to even look at your own sin? Do you realize that this may be God speaking to you through them? God loves you enough to give you a friend who's going to confront you. And instead of listening, you shut it down. You say, no, I'm going to ignore you. I'm going to say, get out of here. Right? We can do that. You may refuse someone who comes to you with unsolicited advice and rather asking, what's God trying to say to me through this? You just blow that person off. And so let's all really resolve to listen to God, whether he's speaking to us through his word or we think he's speaking to us through the good advice of someone else. Let's listen to him and be willing to be humble and to accept what he's saying to us. And so God cares for us by patiently warning us and also just caring for us in many other ways, which gives us good reason to submit to his authority, to submit to his rule. And it gives us good hope that we can produce good fruit. Finally, we see that God will give his kingdom, in fact, to those who do produce its fruit. You see, while God is patient, he will also judge people, and he will only give the kingdom to those who produce its fruit. And so look at how Jesus continues this parable in verses 40 to 41. What will the owner do after they've killed his son? Well, the religious leaders are able to answer. I suppose any of us could have answered. It should be a pretty easy question. And so they say he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to the tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. It's a pretty clear answer. The religious leaders got it, but they weren't able to connect the dots. They weren't able to apply it to real life that was playing out right in front of them. And so Jesus goes on, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus here is quoting from Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. And as a cornerstone was the most important one. It's the stone that held the others together. So while the religious leaders are rejecting him as imperfect, as a stone that's not even fit for any use, Jesus is saying that he's actually the perfect stone, the one that God is building his church upon. And so again, while they cast him aside as unworthy of being their king, Jesus is saying, no, he still has that authority, whether or not they acknowledge it. In fact, their very act of rejecting him as their king was the very method in which Jesus used to rescue his people. He was saving them through his death on the cross. He was freeing them as they rejected him from their bondage to sin. He was offering his life so that they could be forgiven. The stone that the builders were rejecting had indeed become the cornerstone. Jesus is the church's one foundation. And reflecting on this, Psalm 118 says, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is truly amazing. God's plan of salvation. How he worked it out in a way that was totally unexpected to his people. In fact, the disciples still didn't even get it. Remember when Jesus predicted his death, Peter said, no, you're not going to die. They didn't get it. And yet, God was working out this wondrous plan of salvation, the Son of God himself coming and taking our place on the cross, dying for our sins. Is that salvation marvelous in your eyes? Does that salvation still leave you in wonder and awe at the cross as you consider what God has done for you? Or are you like the religious leaders where this is too incredible? They looked at this and said, no way. No way would the Messiah ever be rejected. If he's really the King of Israel, if he's the Messiah, surely he would be accepted by people like us. But Jesus shows them from this psalm that what was about to happen had actually been foretold. It was all part of God's plan. The Messiah would actually be rejected, but that would not thwart God's plan in any way. But there's also a strong warning in these final verses. Not everyone considers this to be marvelous. Some utterly reject it. Some, like these religious leaders, reject the cornerstone, or as the parable says, kill the son. And Jesus warns us here that he will destroy those types of tenants and give the vineyard to others. So look at verse 43. He says that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. Again, only people producing its fruit will inherit the kingdom of God. And this theme of bearing fruit reappears multiple times in Matthew's gospel. So John the Baptist told the people, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You see that in Matthew 3:8. In Matthew 7:15-20, Jesus taught that a good tree bears good fruit and that the disciples can recognize his people by their fruit. Again, in chapter 12, verses 33-37, Jesus taught a similar thing. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, when Jesus gives the Great Commission, he tells his disciples to make disciples of all nations, including teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And so fruitfulness is a very important point for Christian disciples, and it's something that's always been true for God's people. Again, this parable that Jesus tells echoes Isaiah 5, and we read this in Isaiah 5. When I looked to it, that is God's vineyard, when I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So God is telling us that if we really belong to him, we need to bear fruit that shows and proves that we really do. Now, this doesn't mean that we're perfect. If you were here at the evening service last week, we looked at the previous parable in Matthew 21, and we talked about how what God is looking for is repentant obedience. In other words, we don't come to God and say, here's my good fruit. I'm going to buy my way into heaven. No, we ask for Jesus to forgive us our sins. We confess the many ways we have fallen short of that, and then he changes us from within, and he enables us to produce good fruit. And yet, if we consistently see a pattern of fruitlessness, if we see no evidence of change in our lives, we have to question whether or not we really belong to God. And so as you look at your life, I trust that this doesn't describe most or hopefully any of you here. But as you look at your life, if you see stubborn rebellion, a refusal to submit to God's rule, then you need to examine your heart and ask God to bring you to true repentance. Again, this is not in any way to take away comfort for you if you belong to Christ, but we need to hear this warning and allow it to sink in. Remember, God took the kingdom away from the Jewish people. He gave it to the nations. And if God did this to the Jews, surely the same warning applies to the church today. John Calvin said this, and this, no doubt, was once spoken to them, but was written for the sake of all of us, that if God choose us to be his people, we may endeavor on our part to perform the duties which he enjoins on his children. For if he spared not the natural branches, what will he do with those who are engrafted? Well, not only will the kingdom be taken from those who reject God and fail to produce his fruit, they also will be crushed. This imagery that Jesus uses is borrowed from Isaiah 8:14 and Daniel chapter 2. And it's a warning. It's a warning we need to take seriously. He means that these people will be cast out of the vineyard forever, where they'll never see the sunshine of his face, where they'll never be refreshed by his water, where they'll never receive a single crumb of his good blessings. That's a serious warning. It's a serious warning, again, given for our good. You warn someone when you don't want them to suffer that kind of consequence. But of course, there is hope for us, for those who are repentantly obedient, who have looked to Jesus in faith. Isaiah 28:16 says, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, or it could also be translated, will not be dismayed. The good news is that God never rejects anyone who comes to him looking for mercy. If you come to him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, forgive me for failing to produce the kind of fruit that you desire. God is never going to say, no, I won't do it. God always answers that prayer. God always has mercy to the one who asks for his forgiveness and grace. And if you've done that, if you've trusted in Christ, then you should be absolutely assured of his love and his goodness and his care and favor towards you. Of course, the religious leaders are not one of those people. They have not taken this to heart. They understand that Jesus is speaking against them, as verse 45 says. But instead of responding with repentance, they respond with hatred. They want to arrest him. The only reason they don't do it is because they fear the people. The crowd thinks he's a prophet, and so they're going to hold back and look for an opportune time. So the question for us, again, is how do we respond? Do we accept God's rule, or do we harden our hearts against it? Again, if you're not a Christian, this offer stands for you. Jesus stands ready and willing to forgive you. He offers you his salvation free of charge if you will repent of your sins and look to him in faith. And if you do belong to Christ, then this is a call and an exhortation to continue in him. And not just as individuals, but as a church. The church must remember that God didn't spare the natural branches, and so we must continue to allow God to rule his church. We must continue to produce the fruit that he desires by trusting in him and through his grace and help doing what he commands. And we can do this with confidence. We can do this because we know God cares for us. He loves us and has sent Jesus to rescue us. And we know that even these warnings are spoken to us out of love. May God give all of us and all his people and all his churches hearts that accept his rule and continue to bear fruit for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would continue to watch over your church, that you would guide and sustain and protect her, keep her from error, guard her against any heresy, cause her to continue to love you and to produce the type of fruit that you desire. We pray this for all churches that truly love your gospel and for all of us here this morning or listening this morning. And we do pray that as we ask for you to produce fruit in us, we pray that you will also be merciful to those who are yet outside of Christ. Cause them to see their need of a Savior, to see his free offer of salvation and his great mercy and grace. Cause them to repent and to turn and to be welcomed into your eternal home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.